So we're going to have a teaching on the Trinity tonight. It's going to be an apologetic night.
What?
For those of you guys who don't know, apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. And apologia means defense. And the most famous verse for that is 1 Peter 3, where he says, always be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you. And so we're going to talk a little about the Trinity and why that's important. But before we do, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that we could be here tonight. I pray that we would take this time to understand more of who you are. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to know you more. And in your name, amen. All right, so part of the teaching, what I want you guys to pull out of this tonight is I want you guys to, first of all, be able to, as people come and they talk to you about your faith, obviously this is not going to be something that you can use against atheists, but as people from other different religious belief systems like Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, as they talk to you, I don't want you guys to be shaken in your belief system. I want you to know that there is reasons and defenses for why we believe what we believe. Okay, so this is going to be very bare bones. We're not going to get into really in-depth stuff tonight, but I just want to give you guys like a little feeler for how you can research stuff and know more about it. All right, so tonight, if you guys are taking notes, we're going to define different worldviews. We're going to define what we believe as Christians. We're going to go through a couple objections that people are going to have to the Trinity. We're going to talk about potential judgment for those who don't believe the way that we do. And we're going to talk about the beauty of the God that we serve. Okay, so the first belief system we're going to talk about is monotheism. Okay, mono coming from the Greek meaning one. And theism, coming from the Greek, talking about God or religion. Monotheists believe that there is only one creator God who alone is sovereign and who alone is judge. Example would be Christians, Muslims, and Jehovah's Witness. Polytheists believe in multiple gods who themselves are usually created and no one God has complete sovereignty or power. Example would be Greeks, Hindus, and Mormons. Mormons are not monotheists, they are polytheists. And because of that, a lot of stuff we're going to be talking about tonight are not going to apply to Mormons. Okay, and I don't have time to go too far into Mormon belief system. But basically, Mormons do believe that God, first of all, there are three gods for this planet. There is Elohim, who's the Father. There is Yahweh, who's the Son, or Yeshua. And then there's the Holy Spirit. And they believe that Elohim, who's the main God, is actually a created being. He was created. He ascended to godhood through being faithful to his God. And if you want to read more about this, a good, really condensed version would be the King Follett Discourse. You could look that up. That was one of Joseph Smith's final sermons that he gave before he died. And it's a very good place to go if you want to learn about Mormon theology from their prophet himself. Okay, types of monotheists. So within monotheism, there are types. We're going to go over a couple. Unitarians. Unitarians believe that God exists in one form or substance, not in multiple persons. Okay, so Unitarians essentially believe that God is a being just like you and me. He has one person. There is no complex unity to him. He is just normal. All right, and people who believe this way would be Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, and Jews believe that way. And there are a couple other beliefs that believe that way. Modalists. Modalists believe that God is one person, but he can take on different modes. So the word modes is right in there. Sometimes acting as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit, yet is still one person. Meaning sometimes God acts like Jesus, and sometimes he acts like the Father, but he's still one person. So essentially they actually believe that God is kind of a split personality in essence. And we're going to go over certain verses and stuff like that to help deal with people who believe this way. You may hear them as Jesus-only kind of people or oneness doctrine, something like that. You may hear words like that.
Oneness Pentecostalism,
absolutely. Okay, what we believe. This is what Christians believe. We are Trinitarians. We believe that God has a complex nature, existing in three separate persons, yet remains one God. Okay? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son. Okay? A complex unity within the Godhead. And the word Trinity, by the way, it was coined by Christians to explain this doctrine. It does not appear in your Bible. Okay, just like omniscience doesn't appear in your Bible, which means that God is all-knowing, we coined that phrase to describe a characteristic of God that didn't have a definition before. All right, now before I go any further, I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to do something kind of special tonight. And Sean McDowell does this, and I think that it's very awesome that he does. And after we get done with this exercise, I'm going to tell you why I think this is important. I'm actually going to pretend to be a Jehovah's Witness with you guys, okay? And I'm going to allow you guys to ask me questions. I'm going to try to best represent their belief system, okay? So you can ask me as hard a question as you want, and I'm going to give you an answer that you might hear from a Jehovah's Witness, okay? Now, I like Jehovah's Witness. Everyone's got a heart for some people. I know Caleb, who's in there, he loves Mormons. Like, he really wants to reach out to Mormons. Jehovah's Witness are the people that I love the most. I don't know why, but I have a super big heart for them. So I know the most about their theology than anyone else. So I'm going to try to again, represent them as best as I can because of that. If you guys are going to ask me questions, though, I would ask you guys to just raise your hand. I'll get to you one at a time. And stick to this topic. Obviously, you can ask me about doctrine of hell and stuff, but that wouldn't be exactly too good for tonight. All right, and this is actually a good thing for you guys to learn as you talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and Muslims. You should really stick to what matters. The deity of Christ and the Trinity, that's something that matters. Don't waste your time talking to Mormons about their underwear. Don't waste your time talking to Jehovah's Witness about why they don't celebrate their birthday. Okay, that's frivolous. It's not going to really lead to anything. Okay, so that being said, all right, I'm going to pretend to be Jehovah's Witness now. Okay, so my name is Peter. I come from the Kingdom Hall just down the street. And what we believe is Jehovah's Witness, and I want you guys to understand this, we actually believe that God, Jehovah God, exists in one person, and that his firstborn creation, which is Jesus Christ, he, through him, Jehovah created all things, that he is the first and greatest of Jehovah's creation, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and by his grace we are free. Okay? And I believe firmly that you guys are being deceived, that you have been taught since you were a little kid by a theology that was corrupted by the Catholic Church and passed down to you of a lie of this Trinity. Okay? Now, if you just think about it logically, it just doesn't make any sense. How could one being be three persons? And I want to be here. I want to respect you guys, but I want you to know that I don't agree with you. Okay? So does anyone have any questions for me? Yes.
So if Jesus isn't God, then what would be the point of his death and resurrection?
Oh, that's a good question. Why does Jesus have to be God for his death and resurrection to matter? If God, fully God, deems that his firstborn son, whom he loves more than anyone, is to be your sacrificial penance, who are you to say you're wrong? Well, he is the firstborn of Jehovah's creation. Do you think that Jesus and God, the Father, do not have a special relationship and bond?
But if he loves Jesus more than somebody else, doesn't that mean that we're not loved?
Well, I don't really see how that deals with your point, though. Because your point is that Jesus is God. Why does it matter if he loves him less or more? I mean, don't you think that the relationship between the Father and the Son is better?
Because God could have just killed somebody else. He didn't have to kill his own son.
Well, let me ask you this question. Why, in the book of Genesis and Exodus, there were saints who wanted to die for the sins of their people, right? But what was the problem? They themselves had sin, right? So they couldn't possibly be the sacrificial atonement. Jesus, who is the firstborn of God's creation, who was ordained by Jehovah and spoken through the Word to be our sacrificial atonement, was made in order so that he can take you and I our place. Don't you think that's good?
So you're saying he has no sin. So how could he be a made thing that has no sin?
Well, why wouldn't he be a made thing that has no sin?
Because if there's no sin and a person can't sin, then it has to be God. Because any other thing...
Says who? Do you think the angels sin?
They have the capability to.
But do they? You don't think God can sin?
I don't know.
You don't think so? He's God. Can he do anything?
He could, but he wouldn't.
Okay, so Jesus can, but he doesn't. And don't you believe Hebrews 4? that he was tested in all ways as we, yet without sin? Okay, well, I believe that too.
Somebody help me.
Does anyone else have a question? Yeah. You can talk about the gospel.
Okay, what do you believe about how we're saved?
I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that by his atoning blood we are saved. Isn't that what you believe? You believe that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I believe that this is the word of God. I believe it's theanostas, right? 2 Timothy? That all scripture is God-breathed. Don't you believe that? I believe that too. And doesn't it say in the scriptures that Jesus died for our sins and raised again on the third day? Now, why does he have to be God to do that? Let me ask you guys a question. What is the most famous passage for being saved by grace? John 3:16, right? Now, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How can Jesus be God if he was begotten? Yes. Sin was inevitable. Not for Jesus, no. Like I was talking to this young man over here. As I was talking to him, just because you're not God doesn't mean that you have to sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways. Now let me ask his question. In James, doesn't it say that no one tempts God? Right? It says that nobody tempts. God is not tempted, nor does he tempt. Now Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? Passage I just read you guys, Hebrews 4, says that Jesus was tempted. In all ways as we are. In the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, both Matthew and Luke, it has a story of Jesus going into the wilderness 40 days and being tempted. How can he be God and be tempted? Yes.
Okay, so in John chapter 1, verse 1.
Mm-hmm. I love that passage, by the way.
In the beginning was the Word.
Yes.
The Word was God with God.
Uh-huh.
The Word was God.
Yeah.
He was in the beginning with God.
Now, do you speak Greek?
No.
Okay, here's the problem with that in Greek. And I'm just trying to help you, okay? I care about you.
All right?
Your church, I know, I want to explain it to you. Your church has deceived you, okay? In Greek, here's how that sounds, okay? In the beginning, in arche, okay? In ha logos was the word. Kai ha logos and the word, in pros ton theon was with God, face to face with God, okay? Kai theos in ha logos. Now, here's the problem that you don't get in your English translation. Notice how I said pros ton theon. Ton theon, that ton, and I'm trying to help you, I'm trying to put this on the lowest level for you, okay? Because I understand you don't speak this. Okay? Ton is the Greek word for the. Okay? That's what it means. Ton theon. Now it says kai theos. John made sure to drop that article so that you and I know that Jesus is not equal with the Father. It says it in your English translation. The Greeks wouldn't have read it that way. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that English is the greatest language? That God speaks in English? Are you that arrogant? Now, don't you think that the Word of God that was delineated by the apostles in the original language of Greek, don't you think that's the real language we should be learning? Now, why does your Bible not include the fact that the definite article was dropped after the theos?
How do you know that's an article? How do you know that article exists?
Because I know grammar. Yes, I do. We have over 5,500 Greek manuscripts that support what I'm saying. We have zero that support what you're saying. You know that, right? Your church has lied to you. And yes, I'm absolutely sure about that. Okay, all you're giving me is you're giving me an argument, but you're not telling me why you believe it. Other than the fact that your Bible says it, which was translated by who? Christians. Why do you think that that's real? Did you know that there are more people who believe in my translation than yours? Absolutely. There are more scholars today who believe my translation, the New World Translation, in John 1:1 than yours. Did you know that? Well, you don't have to. But, I mean, I thought you guys had real faith, right?
Yeah.
Can't real faith be tested?
Yeah.
And yet you're not willing to actually maybe think that maybe you're wrong?
I'm not.
How do you know?
I believe in Jesus Christ.
I don't believe that. Yeah?
But in Hebrews 1:5, God right here is talking to his son. He says, today I have begotten you.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I will be to him a father, and he to me shall be a son.
That's right.
He says, let all the angels of God worship him. Mm-hmm. But God says, there shall be no idols before me. So
that's
why
right.
would God tell him or tell angels to worship him?
Do you know the Greek word for worship in that sentence?
No, explain.
It's proskuneo. Now, proskuneo is, it's another Greek word for obeisance, okay? For instance, did people worship David? Now, in the Old Testament, in Septuagint, it says that they did. It says they proskuneoed David, okay? They worshiped him. They gave obeisance to him. Now, did the people do anything wrong when they did that? No, because God ordained David as their king, right? And the worship given to David reflected the Father. Just like in Philippians 2, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to what? The glory of the Father. All glory, all honor goes to Jehovah God. I believe that. So your theology actually precludes that from being true. Yeah?
What's the original Greek for John 10:30?
John 10:30. I believe my memory's kind of fading. But I believe that John 10:30 is when the people think that Jesus is calling himself God. And he says, doesn't your scripture say that ye are gods? And he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6, correct?
Yeah, that's later on. John 10:30 just says, I am the Father of one.
I am the Father of one. That's right. And then if you keep going in that, now this is the perfect opportunity. When they pick up stones to stone him, this is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, hey, you know what? I am God. Right? But what does he say? Keep reading. He says, now, if your law says that you are gods, how are you going to stone the one who is ordained by the Father to be the Son of God? He never claimed to be God. Yeah, they are one in purpose. You don't believe that? In purpose. Yeah, in Isaiah 53, it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord being Yahweh, right? Jehovah. Now, Jesus, who is the Messiah, he is God's active agent in this world. Him and the Father, their purposes are one. Now, if Jesus was actually claiming to be one with the Father, let me ask you this question. Okay? If Jesus and the Father are one, they're one being, then you don't believe in Trinitarianism, you believe in modalism. Because you think that Jesus and the Father are the same person. Is that what you believe?
I believe
they're the same God. They're the same God. Okay, so let me help you try to understand where I'm coming from. Okay? So if I draw a circle right now, and within this circle I'm going to write Yahweh on the top, okay? Now I got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in this circle, right? Now if I take one out, how is this still Yahweh? How is Jesus outside of that unity still Yahweh? Yet you tell me that Jesus is God, right? Wouldn't that make him a third God?
What do you mean by taking him
out? Okay, so if Jesus became man, which we both believe. Jesus becomes man. He tabernacles with us, as John 1 says. He becomes a man. All right? Yet you tell me that Jesus is God. Yet Jesus is now separated from the unity he had with the Father. Okay, well, on the crucifixion, did not he cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?
Because he became sin.
So you're telling me that God can have disunity within himself? Okay. So which part of Christ? So if he had to separate himself from the human side of Christ, is not Christ what you believe? And I'm trying to support your beliefs here. You believe that Christ is fully God yet fully man. So if you separate yourself from the fully man part of Jesus, then he's just the singular part, right? He's not the Christ that you serve. The Christ that you serve has to be fully man. How can he be God yet give up that human quality to him and still be Jesus, your Messiah? See, only in my belief system does that make sense. See, Jesus, who is the firstborn creation of Jehovah, took on flesh that he might die for my sins. And so now the separation that happened between him and Jehovah on the cross makes sense. He had to take on sin for me. Okay, but for you, you're telling me that one third of God had to be exonerated from God. And now if you say that each one is God, now you have three gods. See, if Jesus is God, the Father's God, and the Holy Spirit's God, that's three, right? That's three different gods. See, that's not right. Olivia. Okay, so the Holy Spirit and the Father were within Jesus. That's what you think? Okay. So if the Father was in Jesus, who is running heaven? And who is Jesus praying to? Why did he look up when he was praying?
Because
Isn't that weird? And why was there a voice coming from heaven? You believe the baptism story, right? Jesus is in the Jordan. God speaks to him from heaven, and the Holy Spirit alights on him like a dove. How on earth could the Father be in him yet speaking from heaven? Wouldn't it have come from the mouth of Jesus if he really is one with the Father? So why can't Jesus be in as many places as he wants? Doesn't he say in John 14, he says, if I were going to the Father, you'd rejoice because the Father is greater than me? If Jesus is one with the Father, then how come he says that the Father is greater than him? And then he says, I'm going to give you the Helper, the Parakletos, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. Why can't Jesus himself do that if he could be everywhere? It's not his time yet? Well, this was speaking of after he would ascend to the Father. So at what time is he going to be able to do that? Isn't he glorified now? I think he's glorified now. I mean, that's what the scriptures say. See, I don't think you guys are actually being consistent in your arguments. Zach, did you have another question? This is the last one.
It says in John 14.
Yes, right? That's actually the passage I just quoted from. Go for it.
You had known me, you would have known my Father also. Mm-hmm.
And it will be enough for us. And he says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now in Hebrews 1, there's an interesting correlation between that. The writer of Hebrews actually comments on that statement. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the express image. Now the word image that he uses is the word charakter in the Greek. And it's that of like a signet ring. You know how they used to pass orders back in the day to give them power? They used to take a ring and had a very specific symbol on it. And in order to give that letter authority, you had to put your imprint into the wax on that seal. That gave it authority. Now what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus is the perfect character, the perfect image of the Father. In John 1, doesn't it say, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us? Jesus' purpose was to reveal Jehovah to us. Don't you believe that? Now, why does it make him God that he did what he said he was going to do from eternity?
Because it says that he who sees the Father has seen me.
Okay, do you believe that Jesus and the Father are the same person?
Yeah.
You think they're the same person. So you believe, you're a modalist. You're not a Trinitarian. You just said that you believe that Jesus and the Father are the same person. Do you believe that Holy Spirit is the same person? Do you believe that Jesus is a ventriloquist? That when he was getting dunked in the Jordan River, that he was talking to himself from heaven? Do you think he was talking to himself when he was praying? So how are Jesus and the Father the same person? Okay, that's enough for right now. I'm sorry, we're not going to talk anymore. If you guys have any more questions, please come. Okay, one more. We got to hurry, though.
Okay, now, in Romans chapter 8, it says that the Spirit makes intercession.
That's right.
Does it also not say that the Son makes intercession for us?
He does. He is our high priest. Now, why would he have to make intercession to himself? If he's God, why does he need to make intercession to anyone? Why can't he just forgive you himself?
So if he was able to forgive me, and the Bible quotes that only God is able to forgive sin, would that make Jesus God?
Well, no. You see, in the Bible, God gives his authority to people, to different agents, in order to proclaim his own glory. For instance, God is the judge, right? We would all agree with that. God is the judge. Yet he gives judgment to the Son so that he himself could be glorified more in what the Son does in his name. Just like God is the only one who saves, right? You believe that? God's the only one who saves? Jesus is the only one who saves? You can say that. Now, when you go out and you preach to somebody and they give their life to God, did you save them? No, he used you, right, in order that he might receive more glory. He uses Jesus that he might receive more glory. But that doesn't make him God. Just as long as when you save somebody, it doesn't make you God. It just makes you an agent for a specific purpose. Yeah, I'm really sorry. I got to stop because we're not going to have enough time for the rest of the presentation. But if you guys have any questions, I'll try to leave time at the end where you can ask them. I'm going to try to answer all the objections that I brought up to you guys. But the reason why I did that is I want you guys to understand the danger with a presentation like this is we can get to the end of it and you guys can start thinking only an idiot would believe the other way. And that's what you guys are going to start to think. All right, and it's going to make you proud. And so then when you actually go talk to a Jehovah's Witness and they start bringing up things like that, you're going to be freaked out. And I don't want you guys to be freaked out. There are some Jehovah's Witness out there that will be much better than I was just now. They will be better than I was. Some Jehovah's Witness spend 90 hours a week practicing and talking to people just like you and me. Okay? You need to know that. Because there's going to be some people that are going to try to shake your faith. And that's why we're going to go through this. Okay, I'm going to try, again, through this presentation, I think I hit pretty much all the points that I brought up. But if I miss one, please write it down and ask me after or after I'm done talking. Okay? All right, so let's go through some basic objections. And as we go through these objections, we're going to deal with a lot of the ones that I brought up to you guys. Okay? First objection, neither Jesus nor his disciples ever referred to him as God. First point, does saying you're God make you God? Now, you asked me a question about John 10, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, it says God actually calls these people gods. And the reason for that is because the Hebrew word Elohim means God, or it could also mean mighty one. It's kind of like our word, English word for God, except for it's a little more amorphous. I mean, you can move it around a little more. Okay, so if I were to tell you guys, hey, Thor's God, no one will get offended, right? Because that's a myth, right? It's dumb. Everyone knows it's fake. He's a god. Okay. Or if I were to like look at someone like Brad Pitt and be like, oh, he's a god, right? That no one would get really offended. Okay? But it doesn't make him the god. And that's very important. That's the point that Jehovah's Witness and stuff are going to bring up with you guys. Now, here's some verses where Jesus is expressly called God. Okay? He's expressly called God in all of these verses. Now, the problem is if you bring these verses up to a Jehovah's Witness, and I encourage you to bring them up to them, they're going to say, they're going to refer back to this verse here and say, hey, that doesn't mean he's the God. It just means he's a God. We believe he's a mighty one. Okay, so it's important that you're able to then maneuver from here to some of the other stuff we're going to talk about. Okay, so I do encourage you to write those down. Those are very good passages. In Titus 2:13, he is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 8 through 9, God is actually quoting from Psalm 45, and he calls Jesus God, which is really cool. On 2 Peter 1, verse, and by the way, this one's really good because he makes a distinction between Jesus and the angels. Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's what they believe. Okay? 2 Peter 1:1, again, Peter calls him our God. He calls him our God and Savior. Jesus has the ability to do things that only God can do. He has life in himself. In John 1, verse 4, says that Jesus has life in himself, and the life was the light of men. In John 10, 18, Jesus says, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. Now, you and I will be raised in the last days, but there is only one who has the power to raise, and that is God, Yahweh. And Jehovah's Witness will agree with that. If you don't start with this verse and you just ask them, like, hey, who has the power to raise the dead? They'll say Jehovah. Then you can ask them this question. Why does Jesus say that he has the power to do that? He is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. So, Zach, I was messing with you. Jesus is everywhere at all times, okay? And Aaron, I was messing with you too. And another thing you guys have to understand, if you notice, in a lot of the ways I was debating you guys, I was less than honest. When I told Zach that more people believe that Jesus is a God and not the God, I was lying flat out. That's not true. Most scholars do not agree with that. In fact, I have yet to find a serious scholar who agrees with that translation. So Jesus is omnipresent. But when you debate someone, guess what? They're probably going to lie to you. They're probably going to deceive you. That maybe even they won't even know that they're lying. But they themselves have been lied to by their church, and they're just going to tell you what they've heard. Okay, so Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says that he is going to be, if two or three of us are gathered in a room together, Jesus says, I will be with you. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He says, I will be with you. In Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. So Jesus is the one who is with us. And I think it was you, Aaron, that I was kind of messing with a little bit when I said that Jesus doesn't come in us, even when he's glorified. That's not true. In fact, in John 14, which is a really interesting passage. In John 14, Jesus interchanges the Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit as the one who's going to dwell inside of us. after the resurrection. So John 14 is an excellent place to go to show these people that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all have the same authority and power to indwell us. John 14. Jesus creates. John 1 verse 3, it says that all things were made by him and not one thing was made. So through him all things were created. In Colossians 1 verse 16, again it says the same thing. This is a very good verse to use with Mormons, actually. Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being and that he is the blood brother with Satan. He actually believes we're all spirit brothers. We're all spirit brothers, but Jesus' brother is Satan. So in Colossians 1, Paul actually says that Jesus created all principalities, meaning he created all demonic entities. So that means he cannot possibly be the brother of Lucifer. Doesn't hold water. These passages, like I said when I was pretending to be a Jehovah's Witness, they will carry that mentality that through Jesus, Jehovah did create all things. They will say that. But the question, the logical question that you got to ask them is why in Genesis 1 did it never bring up Jesus? Why in Genesis 1 did it just say God created? If God, it was so important that God used his Messiah to create things, why didn't it say that? The answer is simple. God did create. God in the unity that is within his diversity created all things. Jesus receives worship and glory due to Jehovah God alone. Philippians 2 verse 9 through 11 says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. This verse is a direct quotation from the book of Isaiah, and that is the worship that is given to Jehovah God alone. And by the way, I'm using this word Jehovah. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses use. Jehovah is the tetragrammaton. So in your Bibles in the Old Testament, if you see a word, if it says Lord in all caps, that is actually translated Yahweh, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. Now, the reason why some people call it Jehovah and not Yahweh is because that's the German translation of the Hebrew word. Okay, the Hebrews do not have the letter J in their language. So there's nothing wrong or blasphemous about calling God Jehovah. That is his name. Just like Jesus is not the actual translation for Jesus, Yeshua. But we call him Jesus because that's, we're white and that's what we do. All right, now some of us are white. Anyway, Revelation 5 verse 11 and 14, it says there's a scene in heaven where everybody is bowing and glorifying the Son and the Father with the same level of worship. There's no distinction made. And it actually says that every creature bows to the Son. Now, if every creature bows to the Son, can the Son be created? No. That means he would have to be bowing to himself. Whoa. Revelation 22 verse 3, once again, Jesus and the Father are receiving the same exact worship. Okay, and I think it was you, right, where I said proskuneo. Okay, that is actually true. That word proskuneo does not necessarily mean that it has to be towards God. It could be obeisance to a lesser person, to a king or something like that. But proskuneo is also given to God many times in the Bible. Now, there is another word, latrevo. Latrevo in the Greek is only reserved for God. Latrevo is given to Jesus in this passage. Jesus and the Father. Latrevo? L-U-T-R-E-Y-V-O, which doesn't really matter because it's a Greek word, so that's not actually right. Calls himself the I Am. Okay? Now, like I said in the past slide, calling yourself God does not make you God to the Hebrews. If Jesus was walking around in America today, the stuff that he said, he would be saying he was God. But he was talking to Hebrews, and so he had to use a different word. The Hebrews did not know. Like I said, the word Elohim is very amorphous. It can be moved around. But there's one thing that cannot be moved around, the title of God. God had a name. Their God had a name, and it was Yahweh, the I Am. Now, to call yourself the I Am was saying, I am God. Okay? And Jesus said this multiple times. In John 8:24, he says, unless you believe, ego, a me, I am, you will die in your sins. He made it very plain. And in the very next verse, they ask him, who do you say you are? They were freaked out when he said that. John 8:58, after a while, by the way, John 8 is a beautiful place to go. It is an entire discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees where Jesus doesn't mince words. He claims to be God. He claims to be Yahweh. And in John 8:58, the end of that argument, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up rocks to kill him. John 18, verse 5 through 6, when they came to arrest him, they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus looked at them and said, "Ego, a me, I am." And they were blasted back onto their knees by the power that came out from him. He is also called Yahweh directly by the early apostles through Old Testament quotations. These are very important. If you don't write down anything tonight, write these down. Very important passages. John 12, 37 through 41. John quotes from Isaiah 6. He has a little commentary in his own book. He quotes Isaiah 6, and those of you who know your Bible, Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah walked in. He came into the presence of Yahweh, and he says, "The train of his robe filled a temple with glory." He quotes from Isaiah 6, and then immediately after, says, "These things Isaiah wrote when he saw his glory," referring to Jesus. So if you were to ask Isaiah, "Hey, who did you see?" Isaiah would say, "Yahweh." If you were to ask John, "Who did Isaiah see?" he would have said, "Jesus." That's what his commentary says on his book. Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. What does it mean that he descended? I mean, that he ascended on high, but that he first descended to the lowermost parts of the earth and set captivity captive. Okay? If you read Psalm 68, verse 18, there's only one person being spoken of there, and it is Yahweh. Paul says this is Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 10 through 12. Okay, if you guys are going to go through Hebrews 1, by the way, if you're going to go with a Jehovah's Witness to Hebrews 1, do not go to the quotation from Psalm 45. And now you guys know why you don't do that. Because that argument that I gave you for why that doesn't mean anything about how, okay, now you have a God that has a God and all this stuff, it's not going to do you any good. They have an argument for that. They're going to get right past you. Okay, go here. Okay, all you do, read to them Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. Okay, and by the way, let me put this up. All these verses are actually held intact, even in the New World Translation, which the Jehovah's Witness use.
So you could just open up there.
You can open up their Bible. Okay, read to them Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. Okay, ask them who it's speaking of. And it's very clear. In their Bible, it doesn't say Lord. In their Bible, it says Jehovah. It says Jehovah. In Hebrews 1, verse 10 through 12, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage and says that God says this of the Son. So God refers to the Son as Yahweh. Very intense passage. The church invented the deity of Christ centuries later and even corrupted the canon of Scripture to support their false view, suppressing all other opposing views. You're going to hear this one a lot, especially from Mormons and Muslims. Mormons and Muslims believe that your Bible has been corrupted over time by the church. They believe that. Yeah, Jehovah's Witness believe something of the same thing. Like when I was debating you guys and I said that stuff, I said that, "Hey, Zach, your translation's been jacked," and stuff like that. That's what they believe. They believe that it has been corrupted by the church. The deity of Christ has a very long history within the church, even going back to the first generation of believers who were willing to suffer and even die for this doctrine. Examples: Polycarp, Clement of Rome, and Ignatius of Antioch. You can look these guys up on the internet. You can look up their old letters talking about the deity of Christ, and you will find very, very awesome letters where these guys in no way mince words and they say that Jesus is their God. These are first-generation Christians. Most of them were martyred at the end of the first century. So we're talking like late 90s AD or early 100s AD. These guys were killed. And they died believing what you and I believe today. Okay, it is not a new belief. What about the Council of Nicaea? If you ever talk to somebody who believes this way, they will bring this up. Okay? They will bring up the Council of Nicaea. Atheists and agnostics will bring this up. Everybody knows about the Council of Nicaea who doesn't believe in God. Okay? And I know a lot of you might not. And don't feel bad, because I didn't know about it until a year ago. What the Council of Nicaea was in 325 AD, they were called to settle a dispute between the Arians and the Christians only. And yes, this was called by Constantine, which is why it gets so much flack. Because people say, "See, Constantine polluted the faith, and look what he did. Man, he totally squashed out the Arians who were just trying to be nice people and blah, blah, blah." Arians believed what the Unitarians believe today, that Jesus is not God. That was his only contention with the Word. Okay, the reason why Constantine called this council is because he didn't want a divided empire anymore. Constantine became the emperor of Rome after one of the biggest civil wars in Roman history. So once Constantine reunited his empire, he did not want it to split again because Christians couldn't get along. So he called this council. Now, what I want you guys to understand is, first of all, this council had no power over the church. Constantine had just put out the Edict of Milan saying that Christians couldn't be persecuted anymore. And by the way, 20 years prior to this, Diocletian was emperor, and he was persecuting the church worse than they had ever been persecuted before. Okay, these were not men who were just willing to give up their beliefs for nothing. These were men who just 20 years before had been dying, literally suffering affliction from Jews and other belief systems about what they believed. And it's what we believe. Okay, so don't get this false idea that somehow these people created the Trinity. They didn't. That's a lie. It is just a complete fabrication of the facts and the history. Arius' teaching was cast out because it was new. The other bishops who talked to him, they would read those passages, passages that we've been reading tonight, John 1 and things like that. They were reading them to him, and they found that he had his own way of interpreting them. Okay, this guy spoke Greek. They had the original documents, yet he still didn't believe. That's another thing for you guys to understand. Sometimes we think that if I only have enough facts, I can convince you. That's not true. They had all the facts in the world, and still Arius held on to his beliefs. Because it's not about what you know, it's about what you don't want to know. That's what keeps you away from Jesus. So these people, this person did not want to know Jesus like you and I know him. He just didn't, dug his head in the sand. Only him and two other bishops disagreed with the entire council. Sometimes when atheists and agnostics and all these other people bring up this topic to you, they make it sound like there was this huge rift in the church and half were on his side and half were on the other side and all that. That's a lie. It was only him and two other bishops. Arians were never killed. The church was not at the point of corruption that we tend to think of in history where it was killing everybody. Arians were treated with grace. They were sent out into exile, and they continued to teach. And actually, they actually got a huge following. And for a while, Arians became the dominant sect of Christianity for a while. And Constantine was baptized by one of Arius' followers towards the end of his death, at the end of his life. This is very important. Arians do not agree with any modern-day cult teaching. Their only common ground is that Jesus was not God. Arius would have never said that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Arius would have never, ever said that Jesus was just some prophet who is in a long line of succession of prophets who was going to be fulfilled through Muhammad. He would have never said that. Arius would have never, ever said that Jesus was a God and we could become one day. Now, let's ask the question, did the church corrupt the text? The church did not have a controlled text. And what a controlled text is if somebody, like an organization, actually limited who copied it and when they copied it and how they copied it. That's a controlled text. How your Bible got to you was an absolute miracle. They did not have a single trained scribe of copying the Bible. How it went is like if we were the church of Corinth and we got the book of 1 Corinthians from Paul and we were teaching it, someone might have come in from Philippi or Antioch or something and be like, man, I never heard that before. Can I write that down for my church? Be like, yeah, sure, man. And he writes it down and he goes back to his church. Then somebody listens to it and they want to copy it down. And then another person wants to copy it down. That's how it got spread. So because of that, now here's what an argument, you guys will hear this name too, Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is one of the top textual critics for the New Testament out there. He wrote books like Misquoting Jesus and stuff like that. And he claims that your Bible has been corrupted. Now, he uses certain figures. There are about 150,000 characters in the Greek manuscripts. There are about 400,000 variants between the manuscripts that we have today. So that means that for every one letter in your Bible, there are four different possible interpretations for it. That's what he'll say. That's not true. That's completely a lie. The reason why there's so many variations is because we have so many manuscripts. We have over 5,500 just Greek manuscripts. We have over 20,000 if you include the other languages. That is insane. That is more than any other classical book. That is more than the writings of Caesar. That is more than than the Iliad, that is more than anything. It's crazy how many we have in the New Testament. Now, the reason why there's so many variations also is because grammar in the Greek really didn't matter. The Greeks, first of all, didn't have punctuation. The Greeks didn't have like spell check and stuff like that. So you know what? Sometimes you'll have a manuscript that will spell John with two N's. Sometimes you'll have a manuscript that will spell John with one N. Does that change your belief at all? Does anyone believe in Jesus because John is spelled with one N? No, right? 99% of those changes deal with stuff like that. Only less than 1% of the variations deal with something that's actually, it might change the meaning. Now, good people to listen to, I'm not going to go into it right now, good people to listen to is Daniel Wallace. He's one of the top New Testament critic, New Testament people, but he's a Christian. And Bruce Metzger, who's dead, who was probably the top New Testament critic. Those are good people to look up online in your own time. Not one of the major doctrines in Christianity are called into question by any of these variations. Not one. Okay, they're usually something stupid. Like, here's one example. So there's one like in John 1, verse 18, for instance. John 1, verse 18. If you have the NIV, the NASB, what it's going to read is, no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God, the monogenes theos, he has revealed him to us. If you have the King James, it's going to say, no man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us. Now, you and I recognize that the word Son of God is a reference to Messiah, and it actually is an affirmation of his deity. So we don't have a problem with that. 1 John 5:7. Okay, it talks about the Spirit, the Father, and the Son being one. These three are one. Okay, it only shows up in the King James, and because the manuscript evidence that we have, that 1 John 5 verse 7 is not in any of the earliest manuscripts that we have. Now, a lot of people freak out about that. You shouldn't. As we've gone through so many verses already showing you don't need 1 John 5 verse 7 to prove what you believe. Okay, it's a kind of a cool verse to have, but it's not really necessary. There are changes like that. They don't have anything to do with our faith. They're just things that people might have added in that don't really change anything. Now, here's another important thing to understand. Remember what I said, how it was transmitted? Somebody comes and they copy it and they leave. Now, because it was open and nobody was controlling it, that actually proves, and there's so many variations, that proves that nobody inserted something that didn't belong. If I wanted to insert something like Jesus is God inside of my manuscript, guess what? That would stick out like a sore thumb. Because that means that 5,499 manuscripts would disagree with my manuscript. And no one would believe me, right? So it actually makes no sense to say that the church corrupted the transmission of it. The Quran is a good example of a controlled text. The Quran, after Muhammad died and they wrote down the Quran, he had four people that he said, hey, if you want to learn about the Quran, you got to go to these four people. One was Ibn Masud and the other was Uthman. Now, Uthman and Ibn Masud had two different versions of the Quran. Uthman did not like Ibn Masud's translation, so he took all those and he burned them. And he made his own copy. Now, there's not many variations in the Quran. In all their ancient manuscripts, there's not. And that's cool. But if Uthman burned the wrong version of the Quran, now all living Muslims are wrong. I like the fact that there are variations in my Bible. Because it shows me that nothing has been done to alter the Word of God. That His Word remains, as He promised. Not one jot or tittle will be changed from my Word. That's what He said. Okay? Now, there's over 5,500 Greek New Testament, 20,000 including other languages. Over 1 million early church fathers, when they were writing letters to people, they would quote huge sections of letters from Paul and John and Peter. There's over 1 million of those. If I were to burn every Bible in the world, every manuscript in the world, just using these quotations, I could reassemble the Bible minus 11 verses. It was not one-line transmission like telephone. How many people have heard that the Bible came about like telephone?
I've heard that before.
It's a lie. It's not true. There was one source, thousands of lines of transmission. Okay, so it's not like telephone at all, and people wrote it down. It's not like telephone. Okay, here's an example. Codex Vaticanus, which came in the mid-4th century, and Codex Sinaiticus, which came in the mid-4th century. They are the earliest full copies of the New Testament, which, by the way, this is unheard of. Getting full manuscript evidence of any document within two centuries of when it was written is unheard of. That's crazy. That never happens in ancient literature. If you don't believe the legitimacy of the Bible, you might as well not go to history class for any time period before 1500. It would be completely useless for you to go to any history class because we have more evidence for the Bible than any other historical event. Okay, Codex Sinaiticus. New translations use manuscripts. So the more we find, the closer we get to the original. Okay, the new translations that we get, it's not like, oh, the King James. Okay, let's just go back and copy the other King James and make a new translation out of that one. That's not what they do. They go back to the original manuscripts and they keep getting it better and better. So the further we get along, the closer to the original it becomes. And that's beautiful. All supposed contradictions stem from ignorance, meaning it's stuff that they've been told, but they haven't actually looked into it for themselves. And it's not their fault. I don't want you guys to get the idea that these people are stupid. Okay? They stem from ignorance, and they can be answered. Here's an example, and this is one I messed with Zach on. Okay, John 1:1. This is the New World Translation. This is Jehovah's Witness translation of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what it says. Now, you guys remember my argument against Zach? It was true. In arche en halagas, kai halagas en proston theon, kai theos en halagas. In the beginning, in arche, in. You see this little symbol above the N? This makes it the imperfect tense, meaning when it says was, it's in the imperfect, meaning as far back as you want to stretch the time frame, Jesus was with the Father. Jesus did not have a beginning. Okay, now, this thing right here, where I said ton, theon. This is ton, this is theon. Theon means God, ton means the. All right. Now here, you have kai, which means and you have theos, which means God. John did drop the article, but he did it for a very specific reason. Now, a lot of you guys are going to think I'm weird. I worship God on verses like this because I am a man of reason and rationale. And when I see how beautifully God constructed his word, I just have to get on my knees and thank him for speaking to me in these ways. It's beautiful. This is one of the most perfectly constructed verses in your Bible. In one sentence, John dispels all those belief systems that I've talked about today. This one sentence completely destroys Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and modalists. Just this one sentence. Okay, because what is he saying? The Word was with God. He can't be a modalist. He can't be just switching modes because he's with God. He's face to face with him. Not only that, but if he would have put this ton, if this would have been kai ton theon, Greek articles are far more descriptive than English articles. If he would have written that, what he would have been saying was, this ton theon is Jesus. He would have been saying that Jesus and the Father are the same exact person. By dropping the article, what he's talking about is he's talking about the nature of Jesus. He is in his nature God. He is separate, yet equal. That's what John 1:1 means. When you understand the Greek, I lied to you, Zach. When you understand the Greek, that verse becomes much, much, much more beautiful than the English can make it. The anarthrous. An anarthrous is any noun that lacks a definite article. That's an anarthrous. So this is an anarthrous theos. Means it's a word theos that doesn't have an article. This appears 282 times in the New Testament. Examples, John 1, verse 6, 12, 13, and 18. And that's already 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the same chapter, John uses an anarthrous. He does not use an article before God. The New World Translation only translates it 16 times as a God. So that means they don't even follow their own rule the vast, vast majority of the time. Why? Because if they translated it a God every single time, then you would have a text that makes no sense. People would say things like, oh, after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves and Jesus stepped in, they would have said, oh, Jesus, you're surely son of a God. It wouldn't make any sense. It would be stupid. Jesus is God. And it's actually shown in that verse. Jews are monotheists. They would never accept a deified Messiah or a triune God. Jews are monotheists. They have rejected their Messiah. We know that for the most part. There's always the faithful remnant. Early apostles were Jews. And they reached out to Jews using only their scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews would call the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the scriptures, and a basic knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. Christians are the only ones who can do this. If I sat down with a Jew today and I only had the Old Testament, it doesn't matter how much time I had, I would never, ever, ever be able to convince him that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. I would never be able to convince him that Jesus is a God and you could become one day. I would never be able to convince him that Jesus is, again, a lesser prophet than Muhammad. And Muhammad has given us the full word. I would never be able to do that. But I can, using only the Old Testament, prove that the Messiah has to be God, that the Messiah was to be crucified, that the Messiah had to raise from the dead, and I could even prove the time period to the day of when the Messiah had to show up, using just their scriptures. Christianity is the only one who could do that. And I'm going to demonstrate some of those things to you guys in a minute. A great mystery, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul says, great is the mystery. Christ was manifested in the flesh, given up to God, received by men. And he goes on. This was a mystery to the Jews. All the verses that I'm about to bring up to you guys, what I want you to understand is that the Jews didn't really understand what was being spoken of. And it took a long time for them to understand it. It took until Jesus died and rose again. Even Jesus' disciples didn't understand. It wasn't until Thomas saw Jesus risen from the dead that he finally said, my Lord and my God. It took all the way up until he died and rose again that they finally realized the truth. All right, so yes, it is a mystery. The Jews do not know yet. But with Tanakh alone, I can show the deity of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6, right? We all know that one. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. Almighty God. Now, if you would have told me that, what I would have said is like, oh, that just means a mighty God. It's just Elohim. But that's not true. The Hebrew for that is El Gabor. Now, in Isaiah 10, verse 21, Isaiah uses that same phrase, El Gabor, to refer to Jehovah. Same exact phrase. Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14. Really cool section. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, who is Jehovah, who is Yahweh. And he sees the Son of Man descending on the clouds, right? And that's actually the passage. Whenever Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that's what he's referring to. He's talking about this divine person who comes in the book of Daniel, who receives a government that never ends. Now, this person, this Son of Man, is served. He's worshipped. And the word that Daniel uses to describe the worship that's being given to him is palak. It's an Aramaic word. Because Daniel was one of the only books in the Old Testament written partially in Aramaic. Now that word palak means specifically for religious worship. And throughout the book of Daniel, it is only used to describe religious worship. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which by the way was translated before Jesus was born, they used the Greek word latrevo, which means heavenly worship. It can only be defined as heavenly worship. Micah 5, verse 2, O you Bethlehem, little among the nations, unto you a ruler is going to be born, whose goings forth was from old to everlasting. In Micah, it says that the Messiah is going to have a pre-eternal existence. God is the only one who has existed from eternity past. I can show the complex unity or nature of God. First thing, angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh. The word angel in the Hebrew is malak. Now, malak just means messenger. That's all it means. Now, sometimes the angel of the Lord is just an ordinary angel. But I've written down some passages where the angel of the Lord claims to be the Lord. He uses the divine name and says, this is me. Genesis 16, verse 7 through 16, it was a story that you guys may be familiar with. It's when Hagar, who had slept with Abraham and had her son Ishmael, she gets kicked out of the house. She's running in the wilderness. Says the angel of the Lord appears to her and talks to her. Now, first of all, the angel of the Lord says that he will bless Ishmael. The angel of the Lord declares that he has authority to do that. Later on, Hagar calls the place that she was, she calls it the place that God has seen me, for I have seen God. And God never tells her she's wrong. Genesis 18, God descends in the flesh and has a full conversation with Abraham. Abraham washes his feet. Abraham feeds him. They have a full conversation. It's weird. Now, this is good for Jehovah's Witness because Jehovah's Witness believe in your Bible. Now, John 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen the Father at any time. Now, you'd have to ask him the question, who was Abraham talking to in Genesis 18? Abraham certainly saw him. Abraham certainly talked to him. Now, if Abraham, what we would say is that Abraham saw the Son, who is the perfect manifestation of the Father. Genesis 22, another part where it has it. Numbers 22, another part where it has it. Now, this one's very interesting. Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 2. The angel of the Lord claims to be the Lord and then makes a distinction between him and another divine character also called the Lord. They share the same name. Complex nature. Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us go down and make man in our own image. Very tough passage to get past. Because if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, who is us? They would say, well, it's Jesus and it's God and the angels. Do angels share the likeness of God? No. Let us go down and make man in our own image. Only in the doctrine of the Trinity does that sentence make sense. Isaiah 44, verse 6, very interesting one. It says, your king, the Lord, and it uses the covenant name Yahweh, and it says, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. So again, it describes two divine beings with the same divine name. Isaiah 48, verse 16, one of my favorite ones. I'm actually going to flip there with you real quick because this is one of my favorite ones. This actually shows three divine persons in the Old Testament. Very cool passage. Okay, this is the Lord speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. And he says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Again, saying that he is an eternal preexistence. It says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Very interesting. So Yahweh is speaking, and he says that there's two people sending him. Now here's a very good question for people who do not believe the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witness believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, but it's not personal. It's like electricity. Good question to ask them is, if the Holy Spirit is just a force, how can it send somebody? And how could it send somebody with the same authority as Yahweh himself? Zechariah 2, 8 through 13, I strongly recommend that you read that one on your own time. It is very awesome. Zechariah is a killer place to go to show the complex nature of God. God has a full-on conversation with himself, talking about sending himself, talking about receiving himself. It's weird when you read it, and it only makes sense, again, in our belief system. Jews before Jesus had a tradition called the Targums. So, those of you guys who know Jewish history, at the end of the book of 2 Kings, the Jews went into captivity to the Babylonians. When they came back from captivity 70 years later, what language did they speak? You guys remember?
Aramaic.
Aramaic, that's right. So that means that they couldn't read their own Bible anymore because the Bible was written in Hebrew. So they made these things called Targums, which just in Hebrew that just means translations, into Aramaic. They started out writing these Targums just as straight word-for-word translations, but they turned into commentaries. They turned to full-out commentaries. And so the rabbi would sit up when he sat in synagogue and he would read from the Tanakh. Then he would pull out the Targum, which was a commentary, and he would read that to the people. And that would be their Bible study. Now, in the Targum, these people, these Jews, they're not stupid. They saw all this stuff that I was just talking to you guys about. And they couldn't reconcile it. They didn't understand it. Okay, so they created something. They called it the Memra of God, which is God's interactive force with this world. I think I messed with one of you on that, right? That I said that Jesus was the arm of the Lord, right? And he kind of interacts with the world that way. That's true. They believe that. They believe that God has an interactive force, and they called it the Memra of God. So they said that when he says, let us make man in our own image, they said that this is the Memra, and this is Yahweh speaking. When they saw the angel of the Lord, they said, this is the Memra. That's the Memra of the Lord coming down and conversing with us. Okay, here's an example. This is Genesis 19, verse 24. This is how it's going to be in your Bible. Then Yahweh rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Very weird way to put it. Why didn't he just say, and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from heaven? Why did Yahweh have to rain it down from Yahweh? That sounds weird. Here's how the Targums translated it. And the Memra of the Lord caused to descend upon the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord in heaven. Now, when you read these Targums, you would swear, and these, by the way, came out hundreds of years before Jesus was born, you would swear that these people are Trinitarians. The way that they speak sounds very, very Trinitarian, and they actually said that the Memra was going to be the Messiah. Now, does anyone care to guess what Memra means in English? It means word. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the Memra. So when John was writing this to Jewish people, he chose the word Memra. Why? Because he was sitting in synagogue and he was listening about the Memra. And he wrote a book to Jews to try to convince them that this Memra became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him in his glory, the glory as only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By the way, this term begotten, in the Greek it's monogenes. Okay, mono meaning one, genes meaning kind. We actually get our word genetics from it, genes. So whenever they say that this proves that Jesus is not God, that's not true. Jesus is one of a kind. He is unique. Okay, judgment. And by the way, those are three very basic objections. But what I wanted to show you guys is that every objection can be answered if you're willing to dig, if you're willing to research it. Okay, you never have to be worried about that kind of stuff. Okay, so what's the judgment for people who do not believe as we believe? Do they automatically go to hell? Well, Genesis 18, verse 25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" I don't know God's judgment for people. I don't know who's going to be saved. I don't know who's not going to be saved. I don't know who's going to give their life to God at the last minute. I don't know. I trust judgment to God. But here's what the Bible says. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9, Paul says that we have given you the gospel. And if anyone else, even an angel from heaven, preaches something else, let him be accursed. The word in Greek is anathema. That is the most hardcore word Paul could have used for being damned forever. That's what he says. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," notice he didn't say another Messiah, "another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Muslims, they all believe in Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. My Jesus is not an angel. My Jesus is not a man. My Jesus is not one God of many gods. My Jesus is the only God, and only God can save you. Okay, here's the beauty of our God. What makes the Trinity such a beautiful doctrine? Because of the complex nature of God, we now have a perfect example of things like submission, suffering, and humility. Okay, if God is not complex in his unity, how can he submit? Why do you think religions like Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons are so oppressive towards women? Why? Because they have all these verses about submitting, but they have no examples of someone submitting to God in the right way that brings honor and dignity to them. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the submission of woman to her husband, he says, just as Jesus submitted to his Father. When Jesus submitted to his Father, was he less than the Father? No, he wasn't. Suffering. Ultimately, we're going to have to struggle with the question of why does a just and loving God allow suffering into this world? The doctrine of the Trinity shows us that our God, yeah, he allowed suffering, but he was willing to take it. I don't have a Savior who's distant, who can't relate to what's going on in me. It says in Hebrews 4, he says that he suffered the same ways that I suffer. That I don't have a Savior that's distant and aloof, but I have one who took up my suffering for me. Humility. Again, only Jesus could be humble. Humble even to the point of the cross in a way that glorifies the Father, because he himself is God. Okay, without that humility, why wouldn't I be arrogant? God doesn't have to be humble. Why should I? But now I have an example. These are some passages that go over some of the stuff I just talked about. Our God is love. Without the complex nature of God, he couldn't be love in himself. If I believe that God is just one person, who was he loving before he created the universe? Himself? It's kind of selfish. And you also have to deal with the idea that if you believe that God is just one being, that means that he created Jesus to kill him. He was not willing to deal with your sin himself. He was just willing to create a proxy who he was going to slay one day for your sake. That's not a loving action. That would be like me having a son for the express purpose of killing him for somebody else. That's not just, that's not loving. It is only when I willingly lay my life down. It is so important to understand that Jesus willingly laid his life down. Nobody took his life for him. He laid it down for you, willingly. God is love. God has perfect demonstrations of love within himself that I can see and I can emulate. It's beautiful to understand the nature of our God. Okay. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how we know love. It's beautiful, right? Okay, so that's the end of the presentation. Does anyone have questions? We have a couple minutes left.
I remember I was talking to some Mormons, and they got to the point where they're like, if my doctrine isn't correct, then, you know, I just refuse to believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
And so then right there, I backed off.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I'm just kind of just saying that it's not like we're trying to argue with them, but we're trying to, you know, show them that. Yeah.
And that's why 1 Peter 3 says, be ready to give a defense. Mm-hmm. You're not attacking somebody with this information. You're defending what you believe. Okay, sometimes people don't, like I said, Arius, he didn't believe because he didn't want to believe. And you're going to run into a lot of people like that. They don't believe because they just don't want to. And nothing is going to convince them otherwise. I remember I was listening to a debate between James White and a Muslim apologist. And he said, what's it going to take for you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Word of God is the New Testament? And he said, well, if I had all the letters signed by the authors, all the originals, then I would believe. But he's like, but then actually someone else could have forged their signature, so I don't even actually know if it was them. So he's like, so nothing would convince you. He's like, yeah, I guess not. He doesn't believe because he doesn't want to believe. Some people will be like that. But some people won't believe because they just don't know this. And by the way, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, they think that you're polytheists. They are convinced of that. So when you talk to them, it's important that you're able to represent your beliefs right. Because they will be like, hey, you're polytheist. You believe there's three gods. I don't believe there's three gods. I believe there's one God. I believe Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Holy Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I believe that with all my heart. I am not a polytheist. People are going to prey on your ignorance. And your ignorance will just multiply their ignorance. We want to be able to talk to people. It is the Holy Spirit who saves people. Absolutely. We need to be praying for them. And we need to be showing them that there's a better way. Not just showing them that they're wrong. And that's why we spent this whole class just talking about what we believe. What we believe. I'm not trying to convince someone just that they're wrong. That's not going to do anything for them. I want them to see that Jesus is real. Okay? Do you guys have any other questions? Close out.
Mm-hmm. For those that are taking notes, that might be beneficial to you.
I don't have any websites. I go to YouTube. But I watch these apologists. Here are some of the apologists that I watch that are very good. One is Dr. Michael Brown. He is probably the best person that you can go to when it comes to issues of the Old Testament. He is a Messianic Jew. He is awesome. He debates rabbis. It's really cool to see him debate rabbis. James White is one of the best people to listen to if you're looking for someone who is debating the New Testament. He debates Jehovah's Witness. He debates Muslims and Mormons and the like. He is a very, very intelligent man. Daniel Wallace, I think I mentioned it before. He is a New Testament critic. Very smart. Those are some of the guys that I listen to that are very, just very well read. And I like watching debates. I really like watching debates. I like watching lectures too, but the problem is if you watch a lecture, you only get one side of the issue. I want to see the other side. I want to see how someone might respond to something like this. But again, I really just hope that you guys don't think of other people as stupid. They're deceived, just like you and I were once deceived. And we want to show them the truth. We want to show them the light.
Yeah. Let me give just a website too for people. You can always go to karm.org.
That's a good one.
It comes good.
Yeah, and that should be like a staple. For you guys that want to just do some basic apologetics.
It's Christian apologetics. It's just ministry. So yeah, CARM.